offering my most loving pranams at Bhagwan's lotus feet. Dear listeners, I welcome you to this new series on the radio. This is Prem, your friend from Team Radio Sai, and I'm here to begin a new series as we've just concluded the Radio Sai Answering Booth. As it is always appropriate to begin any new endeavor with prayers to Lord Ganesha, the one who removes obstacles, do join me in this small invocation to Lord Ganesha as we pray that this new journey that we begin benefits all of us and takes us closer and closer to Swami. Om Vakratunda Mahakaya Surya Koti Samaprabha Nirvignam Kurume Deva Sarvakaryeshu Sarvada Saishwaraya Vidmahe Satya Devaya Dhimahi Tannas Sarva Prachodayat. Om Shanti Shanti Shantihi. With a little bit of trepidation and excitement, I welcome you to this new series, dear listeners. In the course of many of the answers that I've given in the answering booth, in the course of many discussions that we have had as part of the afternoon satsang, as part of many things that we have said as part of the Shravanam Mananam Nididhyasanam when we were studying Swami's discourses, we were repeatedly making references to one particular spiritual text. Many passages and concepts expounded in this particular text of Sanatana Dharma is very practically applicable to our day-to-day life, and that is one of the reasons why we would take recourse to this text when we are trying to explain certain things, especially as part of the answering booth when we were discussing about everyday issues, how do we live Swami's spiritual message. I found myself going back to this text over and over again, and that's also because in Swami's discourses, Swami makes many, many references to this particular text. So when we have so much to benefit out of this particular text, even in random quotes of some of the concepts which are expounded there, I thought it would be beneficial for all of us to take the study of this entire text from the beginning till the end. And that is what this series is going to be all about. What is that text? Well, it's none other than the Bhagavad Gita. The Bhagavad Gita is not new to most of you. I'm sure all would have heard some version or the other of a discourse or an exposition on the Bhagavad Gita. This particular series, it's going to be called the Gita Series, A Triune Pilgrimage. The series name is going to be the Gita Series, A Triune Pilgrimage. How are we going to go about the series? How are we going to study the Bhagavad Gita? What is the significance of this title that I've chosen for this series, and why the Gita at all? Because there has been so many expositions, even on the radio, so many, many times we have programs on the Bhagavad Gita. Why the Bhagavad Gita again? Well, probably all of those questions will be answered in the course of this introductory session, the curtain riser session. I'm going to presume that most of the listeners, both Indian and foreign, will be very much aware of the Bhagavad Gita. It's not a text which is new to any of us, as I said, and because that being the case, I am not going to go into the epical context of the Bhagavad Gita. I'm not going to talk about the Mahabharata, who is Arjuna, whose son is Arjuna, whose brother is Arjuna, why did the war happen, what was Arjuna's relation to Lord Krishna. Those references of the Bhagavad Gita I'm going to consciously avoid with the belief that most of you will be aware of that. But in this introductory session, I would like to talk about the larger context of the message of the Bhagavad Gita itself, the context in relationship to the other scriptures in the Indian tradition, and the context of the essence of the Bhagavad Gita, because that is what is going to be of importance to us. Of course, the story will keep coming now and then, even as we go through the study of the Gita. But for today, I'm not going to be giving you a background about the Mahabharata, the story of that. I am going to presume that most of you are well informed about those details. So before we go into the context of the Gita itself, let's begin with the source of the Gita. Who is the one who is giving this discourse? As we refer to him, who is the Gita-acharya? Who is the master who is delivering this profound discourse called the Bhagavad Gita? The Gita-acharya is Lord Krishna. And Krishna is an incarnation of the Supreme Divine Consciousness. Call him the incarnation of the Parabrahman. Call him Purnavatar. Call him an incarnation of the Supreme Godhead. However you would like to define it. The Lord who is delivering this discourse is the Master, right? The Supreme Master. He is the Gita-acharya. And even to prove this point, or even to establish this point, that it is Lord Krishna who is the Supreme Lord who is delivering this discourse, the Bhagavad Gita, one need not look beyond the text of the Bhagavad Gita itself. Because even in the course of this discourse, Lord Krishna gives this beautiful vision of the Vishwa Virata Rupa, or the cosmic form, to his disciple and friend Arjuna, right? So even to establish the fact that the Gita-acharya, or the source of the Bhagavad Gita, is divine, one does not have to look beyond the text of the Bhagavad Gita itself. And in that sense also, the Bhagavad Gita is complete, where the divinity of the Gita-acharya is established in the course of the discourse itself. And the fact that it is God who delivers the Gita puts Gita, the Bhagavad Gita itself, in a very unique place among the spiritual literature of Sanatana Dharma. In Sanatana Dharma, we have this very broad categorization of the scriptures into Shrutis and Smritis. As the name itself suggests, the word Shruti means that which is heard, and the word Smriti means that which has been remembered. Of course, the meanings of these two words do not clearly indicate what the categorization is, so I'll expound a little on that. Shruti is that which is heard, which means the Vedas, which were heard in a meditative state by perfected human beings, whom we refer to as rishis or the sages. Right, they withdraw from the society, they give themselves up to tapas or penance, they go into solitude, and in a deep state of meditation, what we would often refer to as the amanaska sthiti, or a state where the mind is completely stilled. In such a state, they begin hearing these incantations or verses or the chantings, and those were passed on not by writing but by chanting, by hearing, and these are referred to as Shruti. And because these were not composed by any human being but were only heard and passed on to the others, these were referred to as Apaurusheya, or these were not of human origin, they were not composed or authored by human beings, right? So these were the Shrutis, the Vedas, and the Vedas, which are the essence of the Vedas, are the Vedanta or Upanishads. All of these come under what we refer to as Shrutis. Now, what are the Smritis? In contrast, the Smritis are human creations, right? As the name suggests, as I was saying, Smriti is that which is remembered. But one way of interpreting this name Smriti is that which was authored or created so that the essence of the Shruti could be remembered and passed on, right? And merely because the Smritis are human creations, the Smritis are considered less authentic or less holy compared to the Shrutis, right? It's understandable. They say that the Shrutis or the Vedas are the voice of God, so they are the most special. The Smritis, even though created by phenomenal human beings who have elevated themselves to great spiritual heights, nevertheless, they are human in nature, so they are given to a certain flaws and certain narrow ideologies which they might have wanted to pass on. So the Smritis are often considered a little less valuable than the Shrutis. And some of the famous Smritis are the Manusmriti, of course, one of the most famous Smritis. For that matter, the Mahabharata itself is considered a Smriti. The epics, the Shastras, which are composed by various sages over the period of time from ancient time to something more recent to about 1,000 years or so, all of these are referred to as Smritis. going back to the Gita, as we said, the Bhagavad Gita was delivered by the Lord himself. The Gitacharya was the Supreme Lord. And that is what makes Bhagavad Gita very, very special. It places it in a very special place when we are talking about the Indian scriptures or the Bharatiya scriptures. It is not a Shruti in the true sense because it was not heard in a meditative state. If anything, Arjuna was in the most disturbed state that he ever was. Right? We will come to that when we are going through the chapters. We will realize that Arjuna was in a very, very agitated state of mind. So there was no question of him being in a meditative state and receiving this profound wisdom. So in that sense, probably the Bhagavad Gita is not a Shruti. But at the same time, it was this humble servant, Sanjaya, who relates it to Dhritarashtra, the king. Sanjaya was receiving this particular discourse. He was able to hear this discourse as a gift of grace. So in that sense, probably it could be called a Shruti. But in the more comprehensive sense, it is a Shruti because it was delivered by the Lord himself. And that is what makes the Bhagavad Gita very, very special, because it is not a Shruti, it is not a Smriti, but it is a Shruti as well as a Smriti. And that is why it has been placed in what we refer to as the Prasthana Trayi, right? The Prasthana Trayi are three works. The word Prasthana itself means source of knowledge. And Prasthana Trayi means the three primary sources of knowledge according to Sanatana Dharma. And they are the Upanishads, the Brahma Sutras, and the third being the Bhagavad Gita. And as you can see, I will explain what the Brahma Sutras are eventually in the course of this introduction. But as we can see, the Upanishads and the Brahma Sutras are Shrutis, and the Bhagavad Gita is actually the only Smriti which is given that elevated state in the Prasthana Trayi, right? And in fact, it is even called the Smriti Prasthana, or that source of knowledge, that authentic source of knowledge, which happens to be a Smriti, unlike the Vedas, the Upanishads and the Brahma Sutras. But interestingly, the Bhagavad Gita also has another name in this context, and that is called the Sadhana Prasthana. It's called the Smriti Prasthana. It is also called the Sadhana Prasthana. And that becomes a very important connotation for us, because it means that this is a text which is not only a source of knowledge, but it is also a source of practical implications or practical ways by which you can lead your life. And that is what makes the Bhagavad Gita very important for you and me as sadhakas, right? Now, when we look at the Bhagavad Gita as a Shruti, what must we learn from that? What must we learn as, what should be our approach to the Bhagavad Gita when we claim that Bhagavad Gita is a Shruti because it has been delivered by the Supreme Lord himself? In Sanskrit, there are two words which we often use, and I'm sure many of you will be familiar with these words. They're called Astika and Nastika. And we often translate these two words to mean Astika is one who believes in God and Nastika is one who does not believe in God. And we say that Astika is a theist and Nastika is an atheist. Well, in a sense, yes, these are the Sanskrit words for these words in English, theist and atheist. But in the Vedantic context, in the context of the school of Vedas or Vedantic schools, the words Astika and Nastika are actually slightly different. It does not mean the believer in God and non-believers. An Astika is one who believes that the Vedas are the word of God. A Nastika is one who does not believe the Vedas to be the word of God. So it is not the one who believes in God. You could be a believer in God, but if you deny the Vedas, you would be considered as a Nastika. You probably would not believe in a personalized God. You might not believe in God being a being in heaven. But if you believe that the Vedas are the words of God and they are authentic and they can be, and our lives can be aligned to the Vedas, then you become a Nastika. Right? So these are the definitions of Astika and Nastika, and the reason why I'm referring to this is, it is not important that you believe in God. It is not important that you say that I believe there is God, but it is important that you believe and give authenticity to the word of God, right? So when we say that I believe Krishna is God, I believe Krishna is the Supreme Being, that does not make you an Astika. But if you believe that here is the word of God and I believe in the concepts that it teaches, then you become an Astika, right? And that is why when we approach the Bhagavad Gita, when we claim that it is authored or it is being delivered by the Supreme Lord, and when we believe that it is as worthy as a Shruti, then we must look at it with reverence and with complete faith and Shraddha. And that's why Swami says in the very first line of Swami's Gita Vahini, Swami's commentary on the Gita, it is wrong to call the Gita Vahini a commentary because it is the same Lord who is coming and giving the same message in a different format. So in Swami's Gita Vahini, Swami starts the entire series. The first line, he says, I quote, "To understand the meaning of the Gita, a reverential approach is necessary. You must take up its study in an attitude of submission and expectancy." These are the first two lines of the Gita Vahini. That is why when we are going to take up the study of the Bhagavad Gita, the reason why I was telling you the context in which Bhagavad Gita is placed with other literature, the reason I was saying that is when we are studying the Bhagavad Gita, it has to be taken up with Shraddha, with faith. And what does that having faith in the Bhagavad Gita mean? We might come across many concepts, we might come across many explanations which we may not understand, we may not even agree with in our present state of mind. When we come across such passages, our attitude must be that the Gita says something, I believe that this is the word of God, so this must be true. But right now, I am not able to wrap my mind around this concept, or I'm not able to understand this concept completely. But that does not mean I will completely deny what it says. I will accept it as truth, but I have not completely understood it. I will wait and I will ponder and I will reflect deeper till the point where this becomes accessible to my reasoning and understanding, right? That is the approach with which we have to take up the study of the Bhagavad Gita. Having quoted from the Gita Vahini, the first line, let me also quote from the second or the third line which Swami says in the Gita Vahini. And there Swami gives this very, very beautiful and powerful analogy of what the Bhagavad Gita is. In fact, if we go to the Gita Dhyana Slokam, which is of course composed much later, not a part of the Bhagavad Gita, it is an invocation to the mother Bhagavad Gita to explain and allow us to understand her. In that also this particular analogy is mentioned. Swami says that the Upanishads become the cow, Arjuna is the calf, Krishna is the Gopala, the milkman, and the Bhagavad Gita is the milk. This is the very, very beautiful analogy and imagery which Swami gives in the Gita Vahini. And in fact, Swami has repeated this many, many times in his discourses. There are a couple of important conclusions that we can draw from this analogy. And I'm saying this with the complete understanding that an analogy cannot be stretched too much, because an analogy is not complete and comprehensive in that sense. It always has a limited connotation. But nevertheless, this analogy can help us understand a couple of things which are very important to us. Number one, the Gita is the essence of the Upanishads. When Swami says the Upanishads is the cow and the Gita is the milk, it means that the Gita is the essence of the Upanishads. So what is the essence of the Upanishads? What is the moral of Gita? Well, that is something which we will study over the series, but I'll also speak about it in a brief time from now. The second point is, the Gita was not for Arjuna alone. Because when you say that the cow is producing milk and here is this milkman, it means that the milk is meant for the calf as well as the larger humanity, right? So when we give this analogy, it means the Gita was not purely for Arjuna. The milk was not produced for Arjuna alone, but for the benefit of all of us. And this again, Swami would say so very often that there is an Arjuna in each one of us, and we have to wake up that aspirant from within, right? So it is for the Arjuna in each one of us. The Gita is meant for us, and the presence of the milkman or the Gopala is not for the calf. It is for those who cannot access the cow directly, isn't it? And that is the third point that I'd like to make. That is, the calf doesn't need a milkman. The calf can approach the cow directly. So in that sense, the need for Lord Krishna was more for us. The need for Lord Krishna is more for us than it was for Arjuna. The very presence of the calf makes the cow secrete the milk, which means the very presence of Arjuna actually would have made the Upanishads reveal their essence to him, right? That is the significance of saying that Arjuna was the calf. Now, even when we say that the Bhagavad Gita is the essence of the Upanishads, it is not going to be easy for us to completely accept and assimilate whatever the Bhagavad Gita says. It will still be complex for us, right? So even when we are approaching the Bhagavad Gita, even for us, the Bhagavad Gita must reveal itself to us. So when Arjuna as a calf made the Upanishads reveal their essence to him, we have to look at Arjuna and find out what are those qualities which made the Upanishads reveal themselves. And can we approach the Bhagavad Gita itself with those qualities so that the Bhagavad Gita reveals itself to us? So what are those qualities of Arjuna which made him a worthy recipient of this essence of the Upanishads, of the Supreme Wisdom? There are very many qualities of Arjuna. Maybe few of them will appear even as we go through the text in the Bhagavad Gita itself. But I would like to talk about two very, very important qualities of Arjuna which Swami would call our attention to and which we will do very good if we learn to emulate. What are these qualities? Swami would say that Arjuna had the quality of Purvatapa. What is the meaning of this word Purvatapa? Swami would say that here was he in front of this huge battlefield. He was about to get into this battle. Even before he began the battle, even before he committed himself to the act, even before he started fighting the battle, he stopped and wondered, what will be the consequences of my action? And he saw the entire sequence of events that will happen, that yes, he might win the battle, but winning the battle would mean that these were the people who were going to be killed, and these people being killed would mean that the kingdom would be empty of all of these great warriors and great men of honor. And he could see the entire sequence of events even before he committed himself to action. And Swami would refer to this quality as Purvatapa, that you hesitate, that you stop, and you wonder even before you speak, even before you act, even before you decide. And that is a quality which Arjuna had. And this is a point that I think we have come across many, many times in the course of our Answering Bull sessions, where we say it is important to take conscious decisions. It is important to stop once and ask ourselves, is this the right thing to do? What will happen if I do this, and what will be the consequence down the line when I perform this task or when I speak these words to this particular individual? The opposite of Purvatapa is, Swami would say, Paschatapa. Paschatapa also means repentance, right? Repentance is also a very good virtue, but Purvatapa is a virtue that will make you look deep and acquire wisdom. Paschatapa is, of course, when you've done the mistake, you repent sincerely, and that itself is a form of setting right the mistake that you've done. But this Purvatapa is a quality which Swami says made Arjuna worthy to receive the essence of the Upanishads, right? So that is a quality that we all have to acquire. The interesting thing is, Arjuna wondered, you know, what will happen if I take on this battle? What will happen if I fight? What will happen if I kill these people? And then he decided that I want to run away from the battlefield, right? And the entire Bhagavad Gita was presented to him, was offered to him to correct this notion that he had come to. Which means that even though he had this quality of Purvatapa, of hesitating and wondering what will be the consequence of his actions, he did not come to the right conclusion. And it is because of that Lord Krishna gives the Bhagavad Gita and corrects his vision. So that is the hint for all of us. Many times in our deliberation, at the end of it, we might come to the wrong conclusion. We might come to the wrong ideas. In many ways, that doesn't matter. What is important is to stop and ask, is it right for me to do this? Is it all right for me to continue with this action? That paschatapa is a quality that as aspirants, we all must actively inculcate in all of us. Now, going to the other quality of Bhagavad Gita, of Arjuna, which made him a worthy recipient of the Bhagavad Gita. There is this episode in the Mahabharata when Lord Krishna goes as a peace emissary, and there are many, many occasions where he tries to counsel Duryodhana, the negative character in the Mahabharata, right? Because this is the question that often comes to us. Why Bhagavad Gita to Arjuna? I think that is another point which will come through the discussions that we'll have. But why not counsel the one who is going astray? Why not counsel the one who is on the Kaurava camp rather than the one who is already doing the right thing, right? So what was the reason Krishna did not counsel Duryodhana? In fact, Krishna did counsel Duryodhana. He goes and speaks to him and tells him that this is wrong. You're not supposed to do like this. Don't you realize that this is adharma? And at that moment, actually Duryodhana tells him that don't advise me. And there is this very, very beautiful Sanskrit shloka. Just permit me to read that out for you. He says, Janami dharmam nachame pravritti, Janami adharmam nachame nivritti, Kenapi devena hridi sthitena yatha niyuktyosmi tatha karomi. This is the reply of Duryodhana to Krishna when Krishna is trying to counsel him against adharma. He says, Janami dharmam nachame pravritti. He says, I know what is dharma. Do not advise me. I know what is dharma. Janami dharmam. I know what is right. Nachame pravritti. But I don't feel inspired to do the dharmic act. Similarly, he says, Janami adharmam. I know what is wrong. Nachame nivrittihi. But I am not able to stop myself from indulging in adharma or the unrighteous act. And then he goes on to say, Kenapi devena hridi sthitena. There is a master who is sitting deep in my mind, in my heart. He says, I don't know who that master is. There seems to be a master who is sitting deep within me. Yatha niyuktosmi tatha karomi. He says, what that master instructs me to do, I seem to be doing that. I have no control over what I do and what I don't do. This is the reply Duryodhana gives Arjuna. He says, I know what is right, I know what is wrong, but I'm not able to do what is right, and I'm not able to stop myself from doing what is wrong. And there is this master who is sitting deep within me. He commands and I do. Right? This was the reply that Duryodhana gave to Krishna. Interestingly, very similarly, Arjuna too raises a question to Krishna in the course of the Bhagavad Gita. But in the case of Arjuna, you know what he says is, he says, Krishna, what is it that stops me from doing what is right? What is it that stops a person from, And what is it that makes a person do something which is wrong, even though the person is doing wrong? What is it that compels a person, right? See the subtle difference between Duryodhana and Arjuna. Duryodhana says, there is something that is compelling me. There is something that is propelling me. So I am doing it. But Arjuna asks, what is it that propels me? What is it that is making me do like this? With the attitude, if I know it, is there a way of correcting it? Is there a way of removing this wrong impulse within? Right? Of course, Swami has told that that hidden master which guides all our actions are the vasanas which have been accumulated over many, many births. Right? But this very subtle difference is what made Arjuna worthy to receive the Bhagavad Gita. Because he said, even I am not able to follow dharma spontaneously. Even I am not able to resist myself from doing what is wrong. What is it that is stopping me? What is it that is pushing me to do the wrong thing? Krishna, tell me what it is. Right? And that attitude made all the difference. So what is the Gita about? We have established the source of the Gita. The Gitacharya is the Supreme Lord. We have established the nature of the one who received the Gita, Arjuna, the qualities of Purva Tapa, and the quality of wishing to change his ways, right? Wishing to change his nature. But what is the Gita all about? What is the essence of the Upanishads which the Gita is supposed to be? In the Gita, Krishna says that I taught this knowledge, I taught this wisdom or vidya to the sun god, and the sun god taught it to Manu, King Manu, and King Manu taught it to King Ikshvaku. And Krishna says that this has been a wisdom which is passed on for many, many generations. So what is that lesson? What is that crux which has been passed on from generation to generation? Now let's for a very brief moment go back to what I spoke about some time back, the Prasthana Trayi, the three authentic sources of knowledge, the Upanishads, the Brahma Sutras, and the Bhagavad Gita. The Upanishads are what is referred to as Vedanta, right? When we look at the body of the Vedas, towards the end, the culmination of the Vedas or the essence of the Vedas itself is supposed to be the Upanishads, right? And that is why this is probably the most purest form when you're talking about the Prasthanatrayi or the three books of knowledge. That is why in the Prasthanatrayi, the Upanishads are referred to as the Shruti Prasthana. That is, that which is the purest form in these three books is the Upanishads. The Shruti Prasthana. What are these Upanishads? These Upanishads are nothing but compilations by great sages over different periods of time. And these were phenomenal human beings who had elevated themselves to states which is barely imaginable for us today. They had absolute control over their senses, over their mind. They had absolute concentration, and I mean, they are really our role models in that sense. So we would say that we all should aspire to become those sages rather than aspiring to become a film star or a sportsman or a person who is a millionaire or a billionaire, the richest man in the world. So I mean, say if we need to aspire, we need to aspire to become these men who had elevated themselves to such states which are unimaginable really in that sense. So the Upanishads were compiled, are really compilations by different sages at different times, right? That very idea that these are compilations by different individuals, in a sense, makes them a little contradictory to one another. There is this very famous statement which we have heard many times, even from Bhagwan, which is Ekam Sat Vipra Bahuda Vadanti. The truth is one, but the learned speak of it in multifold ways. And this typically applies to the Upanishads. Because these various sages spoke of the same truth, spoke of reaching the same ultimate truth, but their explanations might sometimes be different, and they were even contradictory to one another. And that's why, even though the Upanishads are supreme, the Upanishads are esoteric, but this contrary nature of them from one another inspired this particular sage who came along. His name is Badrayana, right? This sage comes along and he synthesizes the Upanishads into one work. He takes different concepts from all of these Upanishads, and his idea was to present to mankind this one work which is drawing inspiration from all of these Upanishads, from various Upanishads composed by various sages, and presents it in one cogent, one comprehensive text. And that is what we refer to as the Brahma Sutras. The word itself, the name of that text itself, sutra means a thread, right? And Brahman, of course, means the Supreme Being. So Brahma Sutras means that thread which runs through all of these Upanishads were presented in the form of this text, right? And this particular work, the Brahma Sutras, when you're referring to them as one of the Prasthanatrayis, they are referred to as the Nyaya Prasthana or the Yukti Prasthana. The very reason that this was far more logically presented than the Upanishads, because this was one author who was presenting the entire work, right? So this is the second member in that Prasthanatrayi club, where the first one is the Upanishads composed by various sages, and then comes this work by Badrayana, the sage Badrayana, which is called the Brahma Sutras, which is also referred to as the logical prasthana. That's the meaning of the word Nyaya Prasthana or Yukti Prasthana. But the problem is, both the Upanishads and the Brahma Sutras are still very intellectual in nature. They're very esoteric. They speak about concepts. They speak about understanding Brahman, understanding the nature of the world, understanding intellectually the relation that an individual Atma has to the Paramatma and the creation and all of that. It's purely conceptual and purely intellectual. Still, there was this need for a text which would lay out the path to reach that state, which would lay out a daily practice or what we are supposed to do as sadhana to reach that state. And that is where the Bhagavad Gita plays the role. As we said, the Bhagavad Gita is also referred to as the Sadhana Prasthana. This is that text, the source of knowledge, which gives you that very critical information as to how one has to lead one's life, right? And that is why the Bhagavad Gita becomes very important even today, that we may not go back to the Upanishads, we may not have, not all of us might have the taste for the Upanishads and the Brahma Sutras because they're completely intellectual. Some of us might enjoy it, but for most of us it might be too profound to be able to actively interact with in that sense. So that is why the Bhagavad Gita becomes universal in its nature, because it speaks about practical living. So what is the basic teaching of the Bhagavad Gita? The basic teaching of the Bhagavad Gita, just like the Upanishads and the Brahma Sutras, is what Swami would refer to as Brahma Vidya, the knowledge of the Supreme. There is this beautiful conversation in the Upanishads where the father is trying to teach the son Brahma Vidya, and the father asks, I think it's the conversation between Shvetaketu and Uddhalaka, where the father asks, you've gone through this education for 12 years, have you learned that by learning which you know everything? And the son is very surprised by this question. He says, is there a knowledge like that? I was not aware. And then the father gives this very beautiful analogy. He says, if you understand the nature of the clay, won't you understand the nature of all the pots in the world? Their shapes may be different, their sizes may be different, their colors may be different. But if you understand the clay, you have understood every pot that exists. And he goes on to say, similarly, everything that you see is made up of this Brahman. Sarvam kaluidam Brahma, he says. And he says, if you understand Brahma, you understand everything. And that is how the father presents the validity or the importance of the Brahma Vidya. So the Gita teaches the Brahma Vidya. It actually teaches, just like the Upanishads and all other esoteric texts, what it teaches is the Brahma Vidya. But as I just mentioned, apart from giving that conceptual knowledge, the Bhagavad Gita also presents what is it that we can do in our life now. How can we lead our lives now so that we eventually reach that state of realization or that state where we believe that everything that we see is Brahman. So what is it that the Gita speaks about? I'm sure most of us will have a basic understanding or a basic information about the Bhagavad Gita. The various chapters speak about various pathways. It speaks about bhakti, it speaks about jnana, it speaks about karma, it speaks about sankhya, it speaks about dhyana. So that itself makes the Bhagavad Gita, when read in a very superficial sense, to appear like it's contradicting each other. Each chapter seems to be speaking a different language altogether. At one it says that the bhakti is supreme, at the other it says that karma is supreme. So even in that sense, even though the Bhagavad Gita is the essence of the Upanishads, which are otherwise very dense, even the Bhagavad Gita sometimes is not easily accessible to our intelligence, right? And this is where the Bhashyakaras step in. The Bhashyakaras are the commentators on the various texts. The word Bhashyakara means a commentator. Right? So the commentators step in their attempt to explain even the Bhagavad Gita. Even the Bhagavad Gita, which is supposed to be simple, needs an explanation, especially in the modern age where I think our intelligence is clearly on the decline when it comes to matters such as this. This is something which Swami has himself said, and you know, our concentration is reduced, our attention span is reduced, the distractions are on the increase. So for us in the modern age, we need another person to step in and explain what even the simple Bhagavad Gita is. And this is where the Bhashyakaras or the commentators of the Bhagavad Gita step in. And one of the primary commentators of the Bhagavad Gita happens to be Adi Shankara, the great Indian saint who lived for 32 years but has done something which is so phenomenal that you and I cannot even dream of, right? Now, these commentators, as I said, they had this desire to explain the Bhagavad Gita. But apart from the idea of explaining the Bhagavad Gita, and before that, I said Adi Shankara is the primary commentator on the Bhagavad Gita. It's not that there were no commentators before him. but much of the commentaries that preceded Adi Shankara have been lost in time. So one of the most important commentary and one of the most earliest commentary that we have in our possession today is the Bhashyam, or the commentary that has been written by Adi Shankara. Now, these commentators, apart from the desire to explain the Bhagavad Gita and the various other texts, because commentaries are written on different texts too, there are commentaries on Upanishads. Adi Shankara himself has written commentaries on, I think, a few Upanishads, 10 Upanishads that have come to be known as the primary Upanishads. He has written commentaries on the Brahma Sutras and so on. So these commentators, they had two other agendas in writing the commentary. And it is very important for us to keep those two agendas in mind so that when we read the commentaries of these great Bhashyakaras, we do not get colored by these agendas they had. Now, Adi Shankara represented a certain school of Vedanta, right? I will not go into the explanation of what are these schools of Vedanta. The Vedanta, of course, is the essence of the Vedas, as I explained, the Upanishads. But over the years, the school of Vedanta branched into, I think, six major schools, the Shatdarshanas, as they call them. And, of course, in the recent times, when I say recent, it's about 1,000 years and so on, we have had many, many schools. You had the Advaita school represented by Adi Shankara. Then you had Vishishta Advaita represented by Ramanujacharya. You had the Dvaita school represented by Madhvacharya. And if I'm not wrong, Vallabhacharya comes and represents the school of Shuddha Advaita. So there are these many schools of Vedanta, of approaches to that same Vedantic wisdom that propped up over the many years. So Adi Shankara represents one school of Vedanta, which is the Advaita philosophy. Now, when he writes a commentary on the Brahma Sutras or the Prasthana Trayi, apart from the desire to explain it to the modern man who might not be able to understand them otherwise, there is also this agenda that he wants to prove that his school of Vedanta is what the scriptures suggest, and they are best represented by this school of Vedanta. Right? So now, to prove that Advaita was the true philosophy, Adi Shankara wrote commentaries on the Prasthana Trayi to suggest that the philosophy Advaita that he proposes has the validity of the Shrutis, right? Because when you're presenting a school of Vedanta or a philosophy to the people, you want to prove to them that this is valid. And in the past, one of the ways they used to do that is to prove to people that the source of this school of Vedanta is the Shrutis. And how would they do that? They would go back to the Shrutis, the Upanishads, the Brahma Sutras and the Bhagavad Gita, and write commentaries in a manner that it will suggest that they represent or they are best represented by this school of Vedanta. So when Adi Shankara wrote commentaries, he wrote it in such a manner that when you read it, you will realize that the Upanishads are teaching Advaita, the Brahma Sutras are teaching Advaita, and the Bhagavad Gita too represents this school of Advaita. Why was this approach taken? It is not to say that, you know, nowadays the word agenda itself could be misconstrued. You might think that somebody is furthering an agenda seems to be not the most positive thing to do. It is not to say that Adi Shankara or the other commentators who followed did something wrong. This was in fact one of the most glorious traditions of the Bharatiya culture, where a philosophy was established not by the might of the sword, but by the sharpness of the intellect. Those who had philosophies would intellectually argue their philosophy and convince people that what they are presenting is superior, right? And it is in this course that these commentaries came into existence. And when you're talking about the sharpness of intellect, Adi Shankaracharya was literally a superman when it came to that, because he presented his case so very beautifully, scholarly, in a scholarly manner, that today we think that Advaita is actually synonymous with Vedanta. We almost forget that Advaita was only one of the schools of Vedanta, right? So that was how very beautifully he presented it. Now, it was not very difficult for for this reconciliation of the Advaita philosophy and the Bhagavad Gita and the Upanishads, right? There is an easy correlation that can be drawn. But the problem came when it came to the representation of what is the path that needs to be taken. As I explained briefly about the Advaita philosophy stands upon three or four major principles. What is referred to as in one of Shankara's verses, Brahma Satyam Jagan Mithya Jivo Brahma Iva Na Apara, which means the divinity alone is real, the creation that we see is actually mithya or illusory, the individual soul and the super soul, the Parabrahman, is one and the same, and the goal is reached when this realization is established in the individual, right? This is the pillars of the Advaita philosophy. So when it came to the practical implication of the Advaita philosophy, it came to what is the path that one must take to be able to reach that self-realization. Now the interesting thing is, Adi Shankara and the Advaita philosophy suggested that the path to reach that ultimate realization is karma sannyasa, or complete renunciation of all actions and duties. Now this is where the problem comes. When this is the philosophy that he wants to further, when he comes to the Bhagavad Gita, he forces this interpretation out of the Bhagavad Gita in a sense. He suggests that the Bhagavad Gita also says that one must give up one's duties and take sannyas. It's very, very interesting, because as we will go back, as we will see, that is not really the case. But Adi Shankara comes up with this commentary. His commentary is always suggesting that the path to reach, or the moral of the Gita when it comes to the practical implications, is that one must give up actions, one must take sannyas, and that is the only way the ultimate realization can be reached. Now in the Mimamsa school of thought, there is a beautiful systematic methodology of hermeneutics where, you know, if you have a scriptural text, how do you understand what is the moral of that text? How do you understand what is the essence that text is trying to present before you? Now, there are 7 points which are given. I'm going to read out those 7 points. I would suggest that we have to keep these 7 points in mind even as we go through the Bhagavad Gita, because that will be a process by which we will ourselves understand what is the moral of the Bhagavad Gita. And these are the 7 points which are given in that Mimamsa methodology. It says, number one, how does the given text begin? Number two, how does the text end? Number three, what is repeated often in the text in various places and various chapters? Number four, what is being refuted or denied? Number five, what is the new or fresh idea that is being presented in the text? Number six, what was the effect of the text in the context of the story? When that text was delivered, the person who receives it, what did he do after receiving that advice? Number seven, what aspects of the text can be considered as side tracks and not the central message? Now, these are the 7 ways by which they say you analyze a text to find out what is the essence of that text. Even a cursory analysis of the Bhagavad Gita through these 7 points that I just mentioned, I think it's very easy to understand that the Bhagavad Gita does not propagate sannyasa or renunciation, but it propagates action or laboring within the duty that has been assigned to each person, right? The reason is, as we all know, that is how the text starts, right? We will be seeing it as we go through the text in detail. That Arjuna says that I don't want to fight, I want to give up my action, I want to take sannyas, and the entire text is to tell Arjuna that no, you should not take sannyas, you have to perform your duty, right? And what is the result of the Gita? At the end of the Gita, Krishna, Arjuna says, Karishye Vachanam Tava, I will do whatever you are saying, and he goes and fights the battle as a warrior, he performs his dharma. So how can the essence of the Bhagavad Gita be renunciatory in nature? It has to be activity. It has to be action, right? So certainly, Gita is a book that emphasizes on karma yoga and not karma sannyasa. It emphasizes on doing one's duty in a certain way rather than giving up one's duty and taking sannyasa. Well, this is not to say that Shankara was wrong in what he did. No, I am nobody to make a statement like that. I am nowhere qualified to pass a judgment like that on Shankara. There is a historical context to the reason why Shankara did what he did, or for that matter, any of these great scholars did that. Now, that time in which Shankara lived and propagated his Advaita school of philosophy, even in the Bhashyam which Shankara writes about the Bhagavad Gita, he often refers to the commentators who came before him. Actually, that is one of the ways by which we know that there were commentators even before Adi Shankara. He says in the introduction of his Bhashyam, of his commentary to the Gita, he says, "The commentators before me always presented Bhagavad Gita as a text which suggests that you should take up karma. I am here to refute that. I am here to change that notion." In fact, he mentions this himself. This is not an understanding that I am trying to pass on to you. This is something which he himself has mentioned, right? So when, in his time, when he was living, there was a lot of people who gave a lot of emphasis to the karmas. And when we talk of karmas, not only the duties that one performs in life, but the karma kanda of the Vedas, which means the performance of yajnas and yagas and the sacrifices that they used to do. A lot of emphasis and importance was given to the performance of these rituals. And that made people who were following the Vedas more and more ritualistic. And that also spiraled down to the idea that people who belong to a certain section of society are entitled to do certain rituals, and because they do those rituals, they are entitled to liberation more than the rest, right? So this overt emphasis on karma led to this kind of imbalance in society. When Adi Shankara comes to the picture, the Vedantic aspect of Vedas were almost lost, right? Were almost lost, and the Upanishads were forgotten. And that was the role that Adi Shankara performs. We look at Adi Shankara also as a Karana Janma. He comes for the performance of a certain task. And one of the reasons that he writes these commentaries, he propagates his Vedantic philosophy of Advaita, is to restore this balance from too much of emphasis on rituals to the deeper ideas of Veda, which is the Upanishads and the Vedantic concept. So it is not that Adi Shankara did something which was wrong. It was most necessary at that point in time. But what has that left us with? That is a question that we need to think about. Because of the emphasis on sannyasa that Adi Shankara and those who followed him, the other schools of Vedanta also preached, we have come to a state where if at a young age a boy or a girl starts talking about deep spirituality, we consider it as something unnatural. We wonder, is this person going to take sannyasa? Is this person going to become a monk? Is he going to join the order of some of the monks in of Adi Shankara or Ramakrishna Mutt, something like that? It is because we have, the balance has now shifted too much to that other side of sannyasa, where we think that spirituality is either for someone who takes sannyasa, or we say that according to the Bharatiya culture, the sannyasa comes in the last stage of life after you finish your brahmacharya, grihastha and vanaprastha. So you relegate the spiritual thought or spiritual ideas to the last leg of your life. So that is the change which has happened, and that is why going back to the original message of the Bhagavad Gita, which is one has to perform one's duty and perform it in a certain manner, that becomes the importance of today. It may not have been as relevant in the times of Adi Shankara, but in today that has become relevant. And that is why so very beautifully I spoke about the Mimamsa way of ascertaining the essence of a text. We see the beginning and the end. But Swami gives an even more simpler way, where he says, take the first word of the first verse, take the last word of the last word of the Bhagavad Gita, you put them together, what do you get? You get the word, you will get the phrase, Mama Dharma. So what is the essence of Bhagavad Gita? Swami says, to ask what is my duty and to perform it. That is the essence of the Bhagavad Gita, right? So in that sense, Swami is restoring the Bhagavad Gita to its actual true message, because that is the relevance of today, right? But at the same time, the Bhagavad Gita emphasizes on devotion or bhakti. It also emphasizes on Brahma Vidya, as I said, because that is the central theme that is running through the entire Bhagavad Gita. It might talk about karma, it might talk about karma yoga, it might talk about bhakti, but running right under all of this is the Brahma Vidya, or the final understanding that everything is divine, that I am divine, right? That is also the essence of Swami's message. So that is why the Bhagavad Gita becomes a beautiful confluence or synthesis or a balance between these three parts of bhakti, which is devotion, karma, which is action, and jnana, which is knowledge or the path of inquiry. And that is the reason why I thought we should call this series a triune pilgrimage. The idea of the word triune is that which brings together these three into one. And that is what the Bhagavad Gita is. Now, when the final thing that I would like to talk about, the context of the Gita, is one of the misconceptions that we often have when we talk about the Gita. We talk of the Gita as a spiritual text that gives religious validity to violence, right? Because we say, here is Krishna. Arjuna does not want to fight. Arjuna says, I don't want to harm others. Arjuna says, I want peace. But Krishna is telling, no, you have to fight. So Bhagavad Gita is a text which propagates violence. Well, nothing can be farther than the truth. Nothing can be an expression of the fact that you have not read the Bhagavad Gita in a deep manner, right? Because that is definitely not the role of the Bhagavad Gita. In fact, there is a very, very beautiful discourse that Swami gives in the 1976 summer course. And in fact, we had an entire satsang in the afternoon satsang on this particular discourse, where Swami says Krishna was not a warmonger, but Krishna was an emissary of peace. And in that discourse, very beautifully, Swami describes how Krishna took great pains to establish peace. He goes as a peace emissary. He negotiates with the Kaurava camp. And he even makes some very, very, generous negotiations, right? At the end of all of that, Krishna tells that now we have tried out all of those options. Now to establish dharma, this is the right thing to do. So now you do this. So in that sense, to look at the Bhagavad Gita and say that it is a text that gives spiritual and religious validity to violence and war could be the most absurd thing to say. Because the essence of the Bhagavad Gita, as we just discussed, is not that go fight. The essence of the Bhagavad Gita is go do your duty. So if Arjuna had been a cook who refused to cook, Krishna would have told go and cook. If Arjuna had been a teacher who refused to teach, Krishna would have said to Arjuna, go and teach. If Arjuna had been a writer who refused to write, probably Krishna would have told him, go and do your duty and write. Right. So in that sense, we should always keep this in mind, that it is not a text where Krishna says it is all right to kill. It is not a text where Krishna says violence is justifiable, but it says that the most unpleasant thing also has to be done if that is your duty. So this is probably the short introduction. It's definitely not short. It was 1 hour long that I wanted to give. But before I conclude, I have still not answered the questions of why the Bhagavad Gita again? The Bhagavad Gita has been spoken about extensively, even on radio before. Professor Venkatraman has done a beautiful scholarly musing series on the Bhagavad Gita. He has himself written, I think, a couple of books on the Bhagavad Gita. He has spoken extensively on it. There have been other programs on the Bhagavad Gita. Why the Bhagavad Gita again? The reason is, any number of times this text is revisited, it is going to benefit us. One of the banes of the Kali Yuga, as Swami would say, as the Bhagavatam declares, is man tends to forget. So any number of reminders that can be served is worthy of it. Any number of times we dwell into this beautiful text of the Bhagavad Gita, the song sung by the Lord himself, it is really worth it. So how are we going to go about the show? Swami has written the Gita Vahini, but I am not going to discuss the Gita Vahini. Probably the Vahini Satsang team, which is going to follow me now, they will take up that in due course of their discussions. There's an entire series of discourses that Swami has given in the year 1984, which has been brought out as a book in the Books and Publications Trust. I am not going to discuss those discourses too. Probably sometime in the future, as part of the Shravanam Mananam Nididhyasanam program, we will be able to take up that. So this program, the Gita series, A Triune Pilgrimage, is going to be about the Gita itself. We will take up each and every verse of the Bhagavad Gita. We will try to learn it. We will not learn the verse itself, but try to understand the verse and try to understand what it says. There are many programs that you would have heard on the Bhagavad Gita, the talks on the Bhagavad Gita. There are many scholars who have spoken about the Bhagavad Gita. Oftentimes, those who speak of the Bhagavad Gita are people who are aware of what the Bhagavad Gita says, or are well read of the text, or they are people who have done research on the Bhagavad Gita, read it many, many times. Well, let me confess, I am not a scholar in the Bhagavad Gita. I have not even read the Bhagavad Gita from end to end till this point in time. So in that sense, I am not a person who is going to be giving you a scholarly exposition on the Bhagavad Gita and telling you what you do not know. But I am going to explore the Bhagavad Gita myself. I am going to begin an exploration. I am inviting you all to be co-explorers. I am going to begin a pilgrimage, and I am inviting all of you to be co-pilgrims in this. And that is why I've chosen to call the series A Triune Pilgrimage, because it is not something where one guides the other, where we all travel together in trying to understand this beautiful work that the Lord Himself has given. Right? So that is going to be the endeavor in the course of this program. Starting next week, 7:30 p.m., we will dwell into each verse of the Bhagavad Gita, starting from the first one. I don't know how many verses we can take up in 1 hour, but we'll see how it goes. But this is going to be the course of action as we begin this new series. I hope that you will all join me week after week in this, what could definitely be nothing but a beautiful journey. And we pray to Swami that, as always, He alone is the guide. He alone is the one who can reveal this essence of the essence to us, as He has always done. And with that prayer, that Swami enlightens us, Swami opens our intellect so that we are able to understand this beautiful work, I conclude this introductory session, this curtain raiser. I'll meet you all again next week at 7:30 p.m. for the first episode of the series with the first few verses of the Bhagavad Gita. In a short while from now, you'll be joined by Brother Bishu and his team for the Vahini Satsang. And I'll join you all again next week. Do join me. I most humbly offer this introductory session at Swami's Lotus Feet.